Good evening, everyone. As you know, the reading is on page 404, and it's Nehemiah, the entire chapter 9. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Yeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise.
You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous.
And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them.
But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell.
And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness.
Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer, and in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. For many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God.
Now therefore, O God, the great and the mighty and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests.
Thank you. There we go. Big reading. It's great to read the Bible together, isn't it? And that is a great passage. We often talk, don't we, about being a word-centered church. I mean, you probably don't have to be around here very long before you hear that sort of term. It's our second value, isn't it? Gospel word. We're a Bible-teaching church. Perhaps that is one of the things that rolls off the tongue as you describe to others what our church is like. Hopefully, you know, you might say other things as well, like we love Jesus and we seek to be a community that looks like Jesus, and we love to hear Jesus's words. We're a Bible teaching church. We take the Bible seriously. I'm not just talking, of course, about kind of me up here now preaching. I'm thinking with my Ephesians hat on from a few weeks ago about all of us doing this together, of us all speaking truth in love to one another, whether that is after the sermon, or maybe even before, or as we gather together midweek to do Bible studies Wednesdays and Thursdays, we catch up with one another in different ways across the whole week. But of course, staring at this book and kind of reading words from this book, that isn't a kind of end in itself. So here's the question today as we kind of get going. What fruit would we hope to see from a faithful Bible teaching church? I ask that question because tonight Nehemiah will help us, hopefully, to answer it. We've seen over the last few weeks, haven't we, that we've been part of a rebuilding project in Nehemiah, a rebuilding project that God has been up to through his faithful servant Nehemiah. And it has not just been a physical rebuild about repairing God's city and with concrete and stones. It's also been a spiritual project about repairing God's people who are now kind of moving in and dwelling in this city. And last week we saw that right at the center of spiritual renewal was the word of God, was God's law. That's what we were thinking about last week. Ezra, if you remember, right at the start of chapter 8, you can turn back there if you want to. Where's the start of chapter 8? 4a3. He brings the book of the law of Moses to the people, and we had a six-hour-long reading. So Andrew was challenging us if we thought that the Bible readings were long at the moment at church, 1 Kings in the morning, Nehemiah in the evening. Just think about this, a six-hour-long Bible reading. And at the beginning of tonight's passage, that's chapter 9, verse 3, let me just read it. They stood up in their place, chapter 9, verse 3, they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. So they're at it again, aren't they? If my math is correct, a quarter of the day, one-fourth, a quarter of 24 is six, isn't it? So they're doing it again. They're kind of 6 hours Bible reading followed by another 6 hours Bible reading later on in the month. And then, as we have just done, they kind of erupt into a Bible overview, don't they? Kind of everything so far that God has been up to. And these are people gradually getting soaked in the word of God. That is what we're beginning to see. And not only are kind of people gathered in a strengthened city, a growing population with strong words, with strong walls, but a people soaked in God's words. Where does such a feature in a church lead? We hope with God's help by his Spirit. Well, it leads to some very surprising places. Things that we might not expect as kind of outboxes. First thing on the handout, you can take notes if you want to, there's a handout there. Bible-soaked people confess their sins. What is the result of a faithful Bible-teaching church? Lots of confession of sin. Maybe that's a bit of a surprise to us this evening. I think often we can think about, I don't know, the experience of a great Bible study as being perhaps just a kind of academic exercise, new things to learn. And actually, if we're not careful, maybe sometimes go away patting ourselves on the back because we've got some new facts we can bring out. I know I can be guilty of that sometimes. But as these guys open up the Bible, they can't help but cry. Actually, do you remember in the last chapter, Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites, they had to intervene because there was too much crying. They were like, whoa, no, don't cry just yet. The time for that will come. And now it does come. You know, Bible study people are slow to point the finger at others and quick to point it at themselves. Let me read from the start of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. This is kind of a visual sign, a kind of physical sign of sorrow and repentance. And verse 2, the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins in the iniquity of their fathers as they look back at their big story. And they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, 6 hours. For another quarter of it, 6 hours, they made confession. I wonder how you feel at the moment in the service when someone says it's now time to confess our sins. How would you feel if we did that in the middle of a Bible study? If we just said, after having read some of God's words, you know what, before we go any further, let's just say sorry to God. Maybe we do that silently, or let's just pray some prayers of confession. This is what God's word does to us as we open it. If it doesn't, we are reading it wrong, or we've completely read our hearts wrong. And I don't know about you, but I often find when someone says it's now time to confess your sins, let's just reflect for a moment and let's just kind of pause. Maybe let's look at it. For me, that can just be quite a hard experience. Not because I'm kind of thinking about ways I failed the Lord, but it's just kind of beige. I start thinking about the dinner. Like if somebody says, let's just reflect for a moment, my mind can go off into a totally different place. Self-reflection can only get us so far, can't it? But as we grasp the brightness of Christ, as maybe we start to read some of God's word, as maybe we start to think about some of the lyrics we've sung from a song just before we've headed into confession and what that tells us about our holy God, as maybe we look over there, we can't actually see them, they're kind of blue in light at the moment, the Exodus quotation of the Ten Commandments, maybe just kind of think through those in our heads. Well, that is helpful, isn't it? As we come to God's word, as we leave maybe, I mean, self-reflection can be helpful, but as we come to God's word and his perfect ways in the Bible, well, then we begin to see some of our darkness, don't we? We had the Ten Commandments series a little while ago, just thinking about those laws there. I tell you, I found it a really encouraging series. I also found it a very convicting series. It was one of, I don't know about if this was the case for Andrew, but it was one of the most uncomfortable series that I've ever preached. You always feel slightly as though you've kind of got imposter syndrome whenever you preach. But like there were times, particularly in that series and in the Sermon on the Mount at the AM, where I remember thinking, man, I'm falling short. And actually that was the Spirit's work, wasn't it? Convicting us, I hope. You know, just having my nose in the text of the Sermon on the Mount and in Exodus 20 was helping me to confess my sin, was showing up my sin. So I just a quick challenge, like kind of before we move on, just to kind of ask this. Is this a characteristic of our community, that we're quick to confess our sin? That there's lots of confession of sin? Because the two things should go together. Bible-soaked people confess their sins. And that might sound, I know what some of us think, oh man, that might sound really, really negative. But actually, for God's people, I don't know if you've experienced this, regular confession of sin, it isn't a bad thing at all. I think immediately when we think about kind of confession of sin, of getting very honest with God about how we've messed up, we think, what a miserable place to be. And we think, well, that's not right. We haven't understood confession if we think it's all about misery and kind of self-loathing. Actually, I don't know, have you got into kind of Christian biographies at all? Sometimes when I read Christian biographies, there is a general pattern that I spot, which is that the saints down the ages who have taken sin very seriously have also been very joyful people that others have kind of, that's one of the things people have commented on in terms of their kind of character. You know, we think, don't we, that a person who takes sin seriously, there must be a very kind of dour person for whom belly laughs and parties are kind of banned. But just look at the end of verse 3. So let me read verse 3 again. This really surprised me. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord. And what does that bring? Well, for a quarter of the day, and then for another quarter, it brings confession. And then they worshipped their God. And then on the stairs of the Levites stood all of these different people that Derek read very well. And then at the end of verse 5, they're saying this, stand up and bless the Lord, your God, from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And then as we go through the Bible overview, there's lots and lots of kind of joyful moments. Bible-saved people confess their sins, and this actually, it feels counterintuitive, but it leads to joy. Saying a serious sorry leads to great joy and thankfulness and praise in God's people. It's like so often in the Christian life, the way up is down. I mean, maybe that, again, as we kind of think about confession and our regular habits of confession, maybe one of the reasons why we might be lacking joy in our life is because we have lost a habit of confession, of getting really honest with the Lord. And the reason why it leads to joy is because God's word, as it's suddenly at the center of a community, well, when we open God's word, we aren't just these people here, they aren't just reminded what they are like and how they've stuffed up and how they've fallen short. They're also reminded about what God is like. So you'll see in a minute's time that the Bible overview that they do, it's not just a kind of, here are people with very sinful hearts. It's, here is a God who has a heart for very sinful people. Saying sorry can be a very different experience, can't it? Depending on whom we're saying sorry to. I don't know if you've ever experienced that as you're kind of going to get honest with someone. I was reminded recently about a sorry that went horribly wrong on national television. And as I try and tell you this, beware that I actually stopped listening to the interview halfway through because I found it kind of too distressing. But lots of us will remember the MP who was caught looking at pornography in the House of Commons. Do you remember that story? It was a really sad story. And he actually came on to, I think it was BBC Breakfast News, and made an apology. And you know how most, I kind of started watching the interview and I thought, okay, it's going to be one of these sorts of apologies that we're all very used to, which, you know, you kind of read blogs that are, here's 10 different ways to say sorry without actually saying sorry. And we're used to that as well. And sometimes it's because we're thinking about the people we're saying sorry to, and we think, what can I say that might not quite be? Anyway, I was really shocked because he was very, very honest. And he said, look, no, it happened twice. And he said, and the first time that it happened, I was scrolling down, there was somebody next to me, and this is what he said. He said, and I saw a kind of advert, and I can't remember if he said at that point that he clicked on it or not, but he said kind of, that was the first experience. And then I was like, oh, okay, and then he's going to wheedle his way. Actually, the second time I actively pursued looking at things I knew I shouldn't have looked at. And I'm really, really sorry. I thought, wow, that is absolutely amazing. But then the BBC presenter said to him, well, what on earth were you thinking? And he said, I don't know. It was a moment of madness. I just decided I would click on it. And I'm really, really sorry. And then the BBC presenter said again, you must have known what that would have meant. And you did it in the House of Commons. So, I mean, what were you thinking? And then he said, I just want to say I'm really, really sorry. And I'm sorry to my, I think it was his daughter he talked about. And he started to kind of break down on national television. He said, I've embarrassed my wife. And he started to cry. And then the interviewer continued to say to him, but I mean, seriously, tell me, why was it that you, and I had to switch it off because it was just so uncomfortable to watch as this man said sorry very publicly. And it actually made me think, thank goodness it's not like that when we come to God with our sorries. It's the exact opposite of the way that the Lord works. And Thea, we were just praying a moment ago, weren't we? Very slow to get angry and very, very quick to forgive. He's not like the BBC news presenter. He cares so much more than any news presenter about holiness and goodness. And he's much more merciful and quick to forgive than we could ever get our heads around. Both those things are true at the same time. To go back to the Ten Commandments series, you might remember right at the start of the series, I think it was the second sermon, Andrew did alert us to the Ten Commandments and said, look, these are God's laws kind of visibly shown so that we can be reminded how God loves us to live his perfect way. But you'll also notice that as Andrew pointed over there and showed the laws, where they are situated. I've been getting really into my church architecture recently because Rachel and I have been doing Faith in School stuff. We had a reception class in here from the Park Primary. We did little tours, everyone. Here's the baptismal font, and baptism represents entry into God's family. So it's right by the entrance. It's by the door of the church as you kind of walk in. And I was kind of enjoying that. And then I said, oh, and here's this and that. To be honest, most of the things that we talked about, we were like, and we don't do this anymore. So it was kind of like, and here's an organ, and it doesn't work anymore. And here's a pulpit where we go and preach, but we don't preach there. And here's an altar where there's kind of bread and wine, but we don't do that there. Like the kids were like, what do you actually do? What's going on here? And it was slightly confusing. But the whole point is that you go up to receive bread and wine, and as you do so, you can get specific with confession because you begin to see God's law. And yet at the same time, as you are convicted by God's law and can get really specific about your sin, you receive the bread and the wine, and you remember that the Lord Jesus has covered your sin. Confession of sin actually leads to joy for God's people, because as God reveals himself to us in his big story, as we're word-soaked, as these people are, we learn the sort of God we're saying sorry to. Now, of course, these guys don't have the end of the story, but they do have loads of the story, which they go on and tell in this massive Bible overview for the rest of the chapter. I left the sentence, the next point should say, if it's right, God's, what does it say? I don't have it with me. That was an error, wasn't it? Is there a blank line there? That's happened on purpose. Okay, so that's happened on purpose, because what I'd love us to do now is think about the kind of emphasis of the overview. We're going to be doing a Bible overview in groups next year for two terms. It's going to be really exciting. There's lots of different Bible overviews in the Bible itself. This is one Bible overview. What's the emphasis of this overview, and how would you finish the sentence? Does that make sense? So you've got to write my sermon outline now for me, the second point. Bible-soaked people know their God is, and then how would you finish the sentence? Turn to the people next to you and try and think through how you'd complete that by thinking about the emphasis of this Bible overview. You might want to look at the verbs that are used for God and the people. You might want to just compare them, look at themes that come up. Chat together now, and then we'll come back in a moment or two's time. Finish the sentence looking at the Bible overview. Let's come back together there. Does anyone want to shout out the way that they'd complete the sentence? Or is everyone terrified? It's like closed procedure at primary school. Patient. Nice. Okay, great. I didn't have that, but that's brilliant. That's great. No, that's great. We could have said, go on, Luke. Merciful. Yeah, thank you. Patience is definitely the thing kind of building all the way through it, isn't it? And the word merciful comes up as well. I think I had something like, because they know their God is merciful and faithful. I really enjoyed, did any of you, everyone saying that's wrong, come and tell me afterwards if you think that's wrong, that's totally fine. I really enjoyed looking at the verbs. So like, you know, you've got God made known, verse 6, you chose, verse 7, you saw, verse 9, you made known, verse 14, you made, you divided, verse 11, you came down, verse 13. Like, they're just really beautiful verbs. And then you've got kind of the things that basically the Israelites are completely passive other than when they're acting disobediently. I mean, there's one moment where they're kind of joyful in the goodness and greatness of God. And then the endings of the kind of different sections that we read, so end of verse 8, you have kept your promise for your righteous. End of verse 15, where is it? You brought them into the land that you swore to give to them. End of verse 21, I love this. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Just the kind of beautiful detail of the Lord's provision and care for his people. End of verse 25, they ate and were filled, became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. And then verse 31, after there are loads and loads and loads of stuff ups, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. The Nehemiah overview is a story of God being relentlessly faithful to an unfaithful people. God keeping his promises even when his people break theirs. I'm really enjoying at the moment reading through the Bible storybook. I think it's the Big Bible Storybook. I bought it for my kids as a present a little while ago. It's one of those presents that, you know, I actually wanted it for myself. Do you ever do that sometimes? I sometimes do that with my kids. Here's a great book you'd like. And the illustrations are brilliant. But it's split. That storybook Bible is split into kind of different sections, different genres, different parts of the Bible. So it's kind of like, you know, prophecy or history or and the description as you begin the history books, of which Nehemiah is the last one. So this is the last thing we have in Israel's history before Christ turns up. It's really cool. It says this: the historical books cover 1,000 years, and I think this is effectively summarizing where Nehemiah is up to now with this last chapter. The historical books cover thousands of years of history, from the conquest of the Promised Land to the return from exile in Babylon and the building of the Second Temple, and then we're in Nehemiah here. The history of God's people is marked with moments of great faith and triumph and moments of spectacular disobedience and failure. Through it all, God's promises remain true as the Lord prepares his people for the coming of the snake crusher, Jesus. That is a good summary, in a sense, of the Nehemiah overview, I think. But with the Nehemiah overview has even more kind of emphasis on the people's failure, doesn't it, compared to God's incredible mercy and grace and kindness and patience. And we could be lots of words to fill in those, to fill in that second point. And the reason I said faithful is, did you spot the kind of covenant faithfulness language through the overview? It's a theme that crops up throughout it. You begin, obviously, with the creation of the world, but then you have Abraham being chosen and promises being made to him. And, of course, we know those promises are people, land, and blessing. And then in 9 to 15, you get the rescue out of Egypt as they begin to head off towards the Promised Land. And then in verse 23, you get, you multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you'd told their fathers to enter and possess, so kind of covenant faithfulness. And then, as I said, verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful God. Then what? Listen to what they say. This is how they immediately respond. Verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Despite his people's sin, God continues to stay faithful to his covenant promises. And Nehemiah and his people, they're the next chapter in the story. They're the next chapter in the story. They're the last chapter that we have written down for us before Jesus. And they look around and they see that they're still not in a great place. There's been some kind of progress, but then things have been lost, and then they're kind of back, but they're in the land, but it's not quite what they expect. Just look down at verse 36. They talk about their hardship. They talk about the sins of their people, and then they say, verse 36, "Behold, we're slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we're slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we're in great distress." So yes, the kind of the rebuild is happening. They're in the walls, but they're still kind of being overseen by a foreign power who are kind of taking this and taking that. It's not as good as it could be. And so knowing all of their story, knowing themselves, knowing their God, they earnestly turn back to his law and they seek to live for him. So to complete the second sentence, Bible saved people know their God is merciful and faithful, and so they want to live for him. They repent, they turn back from ways they have failed, and they seek to live for their faithful and merciful God. Confession, it doesn't end with kind of just remembering that God is gracious and merciful, and then that's that. It ends with us joyfully going out to serve him afresh. Chris reminded us of this a few weeks back. We've just said this in our confession. Forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. And that is what this move in obedience that is then all of chapter 10 is all about. The full repair project, it isn't just about the walls being up, the temple being built, the people hearing the word. It's about God's people beginning to now live for his glory as the people he's saved them to be, as a distinct, holy nation, the very reason he rescued them out of Egypt. Being the people God's always intended, being a light shining out to the nations around them. And there are three particular ways that the people see they've gone wrong and then seek to change in chapter 10. We haven't had it read, but I'll just pick out the highlights for us now. And we won't have time to kind of drill into them, but you'll spot them as we go. So one of them, by the way, one of the reasons we're not going to read loads of this is because we'll come back to it in 2 weeks' time. So we're going to be back here in 2 weeks' time. But here are the obedience headlines. Here's kind of what the guys say that they want to commit to and I guess kind of turn away from and correct. No intermarrying. That's the first one. Sabbath rest. That's the second one. And then generous giving. That's the third one. In other words, they are rethinking how to do sex and time and money to the glory of God. Now, immediately when I say that, I bet we all think, hang on a second, that was kind of Ephesians 5, wasn't it? A fair amount of it last week in studies. The Bible could have been written yesterday. Let's just see the obedience headlines in the text. So first, no intermarrying. That's chapter 10, verse 30. Chapter 10, verse 30. We will not give... Oh, sorry, the fan is continuing to fight against my Bible like every time I flap. Verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. No intermarrying. It's worth saying here, and that this isn't for racial reasons, this is for religious reasons. What we're talking about here with intermarrying of the nations is marrying people who worship other gods, because they will tempt you to turn astray and worship other gods as well. And we see straight away, don't we, why this is one of the things that they want to recommit to, because if we've been in 1 Kings in our morning services, this is the thing that begins the avalanche. Solomon marries women from other nations who don't love the Lord, and his heart turns to other gods. And so they want to recommit to no intermarrying. And we could pick that up in the New Testament as well, couldn't we? You could go back to Ali's talk about that part of 1 Kings, the danger of the warning of marrying an unbeliever. There's obviously lots of nuance there. You know, if someone is married to an unbeliever, the Lord can be very gracious and kind, but it's never something the Bible says this is a situation we should get ourselves into. So it is a real warning to take seriously that gets picked up in the New Testament too. But anyway, next we move on to Sabbath rest, and you see that in the next verse, chapter 10, verse 31. So chapter 10, verse 31 says this. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exactation of debt. Now, there's loads that we could say there. Basically, what they're saying is Sabbath rest. We want to do Sabbath rest well. We don't want to do trading on the Sabbath. They even talk a little bit about that this seventh year, when the land was meant to have its rest, when you'd kind of forego the crops on that seventh year. And then they talk about the exactation of every debt. Maybe that kind of links in with things that Andrew was speaking about a couple of weeks back, points to the kind of Sabbath of Sabbaths, the year of Jubilee that the people look forward to every 50 years. But basically, they're saying yes to Sabbath rest. And then lastly, generous giving, specifically towards God's work. So that next chunk, 32 all the way down to 39, you'll see lots of different types of offerings and giving. It basically is summarized by the last verse there at the end of verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. The temple's rebuilt. They know that they're going to need to put money in to keep the temple going. They will not neglect the house of their God. Those are the three areas: intermarrying, Sabbath, and the house of God, sex, time, and money. And we could drill down, couldn't we, into one of those this evening, but we are really running out of time. And I just want us to think now about the broader principle that I think comes across all of these, which is that in light of who they see God is, they are committing to radical and costly obedience, costly and distinctive obedience, if you think about what this would have meant for the people. No part of life is off limits here for God, is it? So worship of him starts invading whom his people choose to date and marry and how they spend their time on the weekends, and even invades their wallets. You know, it can be seen on their monthly bank statements. And let's face it, that is distinctive. If there's any place where we're going to kind of make changes in our Christian life that still seem absolutely mad in the culture around us, it is in the areas of sex, time, and money. It's like, okay, you go to church, but hang on, you're giving to church? Like, you give money to, look, you know, it's distinctive. Sometimes we think, don't we, that when obedience feels a bit costly and makes us stand out and it's a bit uncomfortable, we might be getting it a bit wrong. We might be going a little bit over the top, you know, if we are standing out in front of our mates in the office, say. But that is the obedience that flows out from the people here, from a people wrapped up in God's big story, remembering who God is and what he's done. You can imagine, can't you, just how much these things would make them stand out from the nations around them. A rebuilt city that's now behaving like a kind of rebuilt lighthouse, shining out. Costly obedience, distinctive obedience. Isn't obedience gone wrong? Actually, it's exactly the sort of thing that the Lord uses for his glory, distinctive obedience. Again, Ephesians 5, that was last week in our Bible studies, wasn't it? Did you find that Ephesians 5 really debunked the myth that in order to be effective in evangelism, we need to be as much like other people as possible? I think that's often what we think, isn't it? And Paul was like, no, you've been made children of light in the gospel. Now walk as children of light in all these really distinct areas that will expose and then will bring light to places of darkness. This is a fruit of God's word at the center, isn't it? We should pray. It's the fruit of having read things like Ephesians 5, having been in that book for the last couple of months. It's the fruit of doing a Bible overview. These guys get all the way to the last chapter, which right now is them. And this is how things turn out. As I said, we'll look at God's big story all of next year in groups. Wouldn't it be amazing if off the back of that, we weren't just going away thinking, okay, great, you know, I know how this thing links up to that thing. And I've discovered some kind of a new story that I didn't know existed that I now know has this kind of clever link to that place and all that. I mean, that's all good. Wouldn't it be amazing if we as a people had grown in joyful obedience to God as a result of reading his big story and seeing how incredible he is and how merciful and faithful he is? Costly, distinctive, joyful obedience as the fruit of Bible time together. It's a great prayer for us now to pray and for us to pray next year. Actually, whenever we open up the Bible, whenever we open up the Word over this next week, whenever we do the speaking truth in love with one another, even now as we catch up, that Crossway Stratford would change with God's help, would be transformed as we see what our God is like. Not just what he's done for his people up to Nehemiah, but about how he's fulfilled all his promises in Jesus Christ. That by the end of the Bible overview, we had recommitted certain parts of our lives to God that we'd considered kind of off limits, and that maybe we'd gone a bit off course in. That in a year's time, you know, we somebody on Wednesday might be saying, God, I want to live for you because I've seen in your big story just how faithful you have been to me when I've stuffed up. And so if someone comes along and asks me to marry them, but they don't trust in you, I'll say no, even though that's really hard, really hard. Because even the way I do romance is in your hands. And I want to do it distinctively. And that maybe somebody on a Thursday says, God, help me put you first in how I use my time. So many other distractions often come knocking on a door. And surprisingly for me, they always come knocking on a Sunday when I could be committed to being with your people and finding rest amongst them in your community. And so I want to commit that time to you. I want to commit that day to you. And I want to say no to certain invitations, even though that the no's will make me stand out. And maybe someone else says, you know, just seeing how generous the Lord is through his story, again and again and again, how you made, how you gave, how you promised, how you kept, how you forgave, how you delivered, how you sustained, and how generous you've been to me in Christ. And I want to honor you and serve the great work of your kingdom, even with my wallet now. What is or what should be the fruit of a Bible teaching church? Well, perhaps it surprises us tonight as we've seen God's word begin to repair and restore his people. It produces a humble people who confess their sin, a joyful people who enjoy God's forgiveness, and a grateful people who want to live all of life for him in radical, distinctive ways. Let me pray that will be true of us now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for who you show yourself to be to us in your mighty acts of history. And we thank you so much for what we see your word doing amongst the people here in Nehemiah. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your spirit, you would do the same work amongst us, that you would help us as we open your word to be humbled, to be a people quick to confess our sin, to be joyful, to be a people loving the forgiveness we have in Jesus, and to be a people who want, with your help, to live for you in radically distinctive ways. Maybe thinking even now, Lord, about areas of our lives where we have kind of tried to keep you off limits. That, Lord, we would even in those areas seek to live like the Lord Jesus and for him. And we do ask that, Father, for your glory, that we might be the distinct and holy nation that you've called us to be, shining for Jesus. In his name, amen.